This is lesson number 6, The Spiritual Life, 3rd quarter, 2005.
Well, good morning and happy Sabbath to everybody. As you're getting comfortable, I want to welcome you to our church here today, for where we gather together and want to celebrate and talk about these important things. This is truly church too, so we're delighted to have you here. I see a few different faces, new faces, some familiar faces we haven't seen in a while. I see Karen coming in. Good to see you. And Wendy's here. Well, we're going to be talking about prayer this morning. So who wants to volunteer? Orville. Yes.
There's one line here that I'm not quite understanding, and that's the last line on the first page. Let us pray according to his will. Let us join our Lord in the sacred work of intercession. I'm not sure what that means.
Well, could you pray for us as we begin? Would you like to pray as we begin our lesson, and then we'll come to that?
All right.
Thank you very much.
Our loving Father in heaven, we thank thee for this Sabbath day, and we thank thee for those who come. We pray that our blessing will be on us as we study your word, and guide and direct us day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Your comment, Orville, at the beginning there is a little disturbing, for if one can get through all that we've done to try and help people to understand what prayer is all about, and we still don't know, that's a little worrying, I think, for all of us, especially since you have got a great deal of maturity and the experience of years on your side to help us to understand it. But did we just do prayer, by the way? Have you heard people say, well, let's do prayer? Is prayer something you do, in that kind of, with inverted commas around the word do? Do we have prayer? Let's have prayer. We do it, we have it. Or let's say prayer. And in all those kinds of expressions, I think we go further and further away from what prayer is all about. Some comments from Ellen White just to start us off there, because she says it so particularly well at the top of page 4 in our study sheets. As you pray, speak to Christ as you would to a trusted, much loved friend. Maintain a sweet, free, pleasant dignity as a child of God. And the third one, our prayers will take the form of a conversation with God as we would talk with a friend. And that whole concept, and then of course the beautiful one from Steps to Christ 93, prayer is the opening of heart to God as to a friend. And the more we think about that, think about the way that you talk to your friends. You call them up on the phone. You have a chat. It can be about some very, dare I say it, trivial matters. It can be just sharing how you feel at that moment. Your concerns, your worries, your joys, I just got this new job. That is a very, very different concept to doing prayer and having prayer. And the formal aspect of it all. Yes, Bill.
Well, I can't help but think that during the time that Christ was on earth, that compared to the formal prayers that were often heard, the disciples recognized something totally different in Christ's prayers. And that's why they came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And I think that ought to be our quest today. Lord, teach us to pray.
You've been looking at my notes again, haven't you? Because I've got it right there. Luke 11, Jesus is teaching on prayer. We'll get right to that. I was a bit surprised. I didn't find that in the lesson. Maybe I skipped over it. But I think when Jesus says, this is how you should pray, we should pay some attention to what he says. Let's go to Gary, and then we'll go to Ryan.
Does prayer end when you say amen?
All right. And when does prayer begin? And what about that text, pray without ceasing? How do we do that? Ryan.
My friends, as a good friend that lives right next door to him, they talk to each other on a daily basis. One time I was standing there when he called this friend next door, and the friend next door answered the phone and found out who it was and said, okay, shall we exchange pleasantries, or do you want to tell me why you called? And it seems like very often we start off our prayers in a similar way, and we go through a similar list of things, and then we get to the things that we're really wanting to talk to God about. But we feel we've got to cover all the bases.
It reminds me of when I was going out and doing visits, making visits among the various members. You come in, you sit down, you'd probably be offered a drink or whatever. You would have a little discussion about the weather and how things were going and all these other things. And then you maybe would read some biblical material together, and then you would have a prayer. And then you get up to leave. And the time between getting up to leave and getting to the front door, that was the crucial time. Because that's when they would say, Pastor, I was meaning to ask you. And I thought, and then that's when the visit would really begin. And so I did somewhat humorously suggest, mainly to myself and to Anna, that I should arrive, immediately have a little reading and a prayer and say, I'm about to leave. And then we would begin, because it would be a far more useful aspect, a greater usefulness of the time available. Why don't we get to the point with God? Do we have to go through all the pleasantries? Do we have to have a certain list? Do we have to do things in a certain order? What is prayer for? And that is the question that I think especially some of our young people are really asking today. What is prayer for? Is it to acquaint God with something he doesn't know? Clearly not. He already knows everything. If you didn't pray, does that mean that he can't answer? He can't become involved in your life? No. I think it does change the rules of engagement a little, but it's like the case I've mentioned of some folk who were injured on the way to camp meeting, and some other members said, well, it's because they didn't pray before they left. That's why God wouldn't protect them, you see. So those kinds of concepts we can dismiss out of hand. So what is prayer for? Is it for God? Is he waiting up there saying, you know, it's about time I had a bit more praise? That sounds a little self-reference, doesn't it? So what is prayer really all about? What is it for? Help us out a little bit here, Joel.
I just got off the cell phone with Bree, and it wasn't any real special big deal, but she wanted to make sure that we had made the trip safely overnight to be here this morning. And she also wanted to send her wishes and greetings that she would be here, could have been here, and her prayers are in our direction this morning. Now, she's sitting at her desk having quiet time right now. Is she doing prayers at her desk? Or is she reflecting on the material that she's reading and in her life, how that's meaningful to her and how she relates to this great God that we've come to love and to know?
Right, exactly. That's a beautiful illustration. Even just the cell phone call. Let's look at what Jesus specifically says when his disciples come and say, Lord, teach us to pray. Because as Bill mentioned, there were these long, ornate, formal prayers still around today, part of the ceremonial attitude towards religion. And when they come to Jesus and say, Lord, teach us to pray, I wonder what Jesus' first thought was. What a sad question. Lord, teach us to pray? As if prayer is so terribly different from everyday conversation. Jesus says to them, when you pray, I'm taking this from Luke 11, Luke's account, when you pray, say this, Father. We can talk about that. May your holy name be honored. May your kingdom come. Give us day by day the food we need. Forgive us our sins, for we forgive everyone who does us wrong, and do not bring us to hard testing. That's it. That's a very short kind of summary prayer. And when Jesus said, when you pray, say this, did he mean you have to repeat word for word exactly what I've just told you? Or is he saying, this is the kind of prayer that God really wants. And what is in there? It's identifying God as the Father. There's the respect for him about his holy name. Looking forward to his coming kingdom. The recognition of our daily needs, the food and everything else we do. The concept of the need for forgiveness and setting things right. The at-one-ment as we become at one with those around us and forgive them. And can my life be not too hard, please? It's a very simple set of concepts there that could be said in all kinds of different ways. And Jesus is saying, that's the kind of real prayer that we should be praying. Yes, Dan.
I would like to play for the side that's a little bit more confused. I know that as I've tried to figure out how to pray, the literature is very confusing. I've read Bounds' books on that, 5 or 6 books on that. I've read other books that says here's 5 different kind of prayers. If you start looking at the literature on how to pray, it doesn't take you very long to get very, very confused. And I think that as you're suggesting, maybe you're obviously simplifying this for all of us. And I think that one should probably warn people if they're going to read about how to pray, they may get lost in the forest before they know it very quickly.
Mm. And you miss so much if you don't have that. When it says, teach us to pray, I think God must be saying, you need somebody to teach you how to communicate with me? What a strange idea. Gary.
It's sort of like needing a book to tell you how you tell your wife you love her or something like that. And certain things that are individualistic and sort of spontaneous. And if you got to read a bunch of books to find out how to do that, something's missing, I think. And also, when Jesus spoke with his father, did he ask that his sins be forgiven? You know, his prayer probably was a little different. And the other thing was, were the disciples asking about private prayer, or were they sort of asking about how do we do a public prayer? Because there's a big difference there. I'm sure that they saw how Christ prayed and how the other people prayed, and I think they were sort of wanting to know in this spectrum of presentations what seems to be appropriate.
Do you think that maybe the contrast that they saw between the prayers of the religious leaders of their time and the prayer of Jesus was that it was very simply real in comparison to the ornate and flowery language and the great construction? So common people perhaps felt unable to pray in that way because they couldn't use all the long words and the theological concepts and maybe even the these and thous as it would be in our day. And Jesus's prayer seemed to be Jesus simply talking to his Heavenly Father about the way in which he wanted to relate to him. A simple kind of concept that is based, as Gary was saying, on relational ideas. We're going to talk in our next session about the Lord of our relationships, but prayer is reflective of a relationship. What did we just read of what Ellen White said? It's talking to God as to a trusted, much-loved friend. And if you're talking to somebody who is a trusted, much-loved friend, as Ryan said earlier on, would you want to waste a lot of time in pleasantries, or would you want to get to the point? If I said to Alyssa here, you know, can we do a conversation? Does that not just sound a little bit strange? All those kinds of ideas of doing and having and performing. I agree with Gary that there is a difference between private and public prayer, but maybe we shouldn't make it so very different. I remember somebody who got up in church and said, Dear Daddy. And some of the members were, as we'd say in English, slightly miffed, a little upset by that whole idea. But don't we read there in Romans and in Galatians about how we should talk to God as our Father, as Daddy? Abba is talking to God like Daddy. Yes.
You asked earlier, what is prayer for? And I was reading some things in Steps to Christ and the Desire of Ages that I thought were useful in answering that question. On page 93, it says, Christ's humanity made prayer a necessity and a privilege. He found comfort and joy in communion with his Father, and if the Savior of men, the Son of God, felt the need of prayer, how much more should feeble, sinful mortals feel the necessity of fervent, constant prayer? Where she says that he found comfort and joy in communion with his Father made me think, because so many times I think I feel that prayer is a duty, which is sad. I don't think it should be that way. I would like to have it be an experience for me where it's a comfort and a joy more. There's another quote I wanted to read in Desire of Ages, page 362. It says, in a life holy, devoted to the good of others, the Savior found it necessary to withdraw from the thoroughfares of travel and from the throng that followed him day after day. He must turn aside from a life of ceaseless activity and contact with human needs to seek retirement and unbroken communion with his Father. As one with us, a sharer in our needs and weaknesses, he was wholly dependent upon God, and in the secret place of prayer he sought divine strength that he might go forth braced for duty and trial. In a world of sin, Jesus endured struggles and torture of soul. In communion with God, he could unburden the sorrows that were crushing him. Here he found comfort and joy. Again, it comfort and joy aspect of it for him, even. And she says, in Christ, the cry of humanity reached the Father of infinite pity. As a man, he supplicated the throne of God till his humanity was charged with the heavenly current that should connect humanity with divinity. Through continual communion, he received life from God that he might impart life to the world. His experience is to be ours.
I like those words, especially there at the beginning that you mentioned, that prayer was a necessity and it was a privilege. I want to ask Gerald Fillmore a question. When Breed called this morning, did you say, what is this call for? And if you did, what would that say about the kind of the relationship?
Shall we skip the pleasantries and get right to it? Why'd you call me?
You know, I mean, when we are even asked the question, what is prayer for? We've missed the point, haven't we? If you really do love someone, you don't say, what are you calling me for? What is this for? What benefit do I get? Prayer is opening the heart as to a friend, somebody you really do love. And don't you want to talk to somebody you love? Now, those who are here who are couples and things like that, you know, be very careful how you answer some of these questions right now, because you want to be saying, this is what you should be saying, of course I want to speak to you all the time. And I'm saying that with a smile, but in our relationship with God, if we think that we have to do prayer, as Jennifer mentioned, out of duty, or because we're required to do so, or because we think that we get some kind of material benefit, what does that say about the relationship? Now, we're talking about many things that I'm looking for the ideal. I'm talking against myself a lot here. But we need to go a little bit further, I think, than we have already. Yes, Alyssa.
I'm reading an interesting book right now called To Pray and to Love by an author whose name is Roberta Bondi. And I think she sums up very well what we've been talking about here. I've heard the word share many times this morning, just as we've been discussing prayer. And she says that prayer is shared life with God. And I think that sums it all up. Instead of thinking in more utilitarian ways about why should we pray and how should we pray, I think that summary covers both public and private settings, that we are sharing not only our life with God. What I liked about it was, as she goes on to explain, it's not that we're only sharing our life with God, but he's sharing his with us, so we have a shared life with God. So in the instance this morning when your wife called you, Gerald, is it not that it's sharing your life together? She's wanting to know that you got down here safely. She's thinking about you, thinking about us, all of that. That's a shared life, and I thought that was a neat way to say it, that prayer is a shared life with God. So we don't have our existence apart from him and go to him and ask him for all of these things, do all these things for us, but that together we're sharing a life. And I really liked that.
Isn't that a very good way of saying it? Because that's why you, most of the time when I call Anna or she calls me, it's not because there's a bill to pay or there's some vital piece of information I need to communicate. It's just because you want to be together. You want to share together. If you're apart, as we are in that sense, separated from God from in our current situation, you want to be together and you want to share that. Bill.
I believe that the disciples should have asked more questions sometimes, and they made this request, teach us to pray. I think Jesus was delighted that they asked this. So that may be a divergent view, but I just think he was so delighted that they were so interested they wanted to know. And when he told them, he said, pray like this, Our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I think we're in danger of saying, well, dear daddy, well, that's nice, but you're in danger of missing who God really is. Hallowed be thy name. This great God who can monitor thousands of prayers simultaneously and treat each person as an individual like there was no one else in communication. We can't comprehend this person. And I think there's a danger of getting flippant almost with who that person is. From time to time, Jesus revealed in little ways who he was, and the disciples were driven to say, who is this person? Or Peter fell at his feet and said, Lord, depart from me, for I was a sinful person. I think we need to realize that the person to whom we are praying is something far beyond anything we can imagine, and never lose that factor in our prayers. Sure, it is nice that we can speak to him as friend to friend, but let's not miss the fact that that friend is totally powerful.
I want to come back on this. Don't you think that if you really are true friends, then you respect each other? God respects us the way we are, and we respect God the way he is. And that encompasses all that you were just saying, which is why the friendship model is such a useful one.
This is why Jesus was here on this earth, showing us how he treated people with great respect.
Mm-hmm.
People that didn't deserve that respect oftentimes,
sure.
Usually. Wow. And he treated with great respect. He didn't reveal all their weaknesses. He always saw them in the best light. He didn't openly criticize when the disciples were bickering among themselves about who's going to be the greatest, because they just come in on this triumphal entry and they think it's going to come here pretty soon. I'm going to be ahead of you, buddy. This kind of arguments, Jesus didn't come out and blast them like he could have. He just finally simply got down and washed their feet, and suddenly the spirit was broken.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus does it this way. And I think we need to realize that this is how God treats us, with respect. And certainly we ought to respect him.
One of the texts that we referred to there in Romans 8:15, it talks about being in verse 14 that we are God's children. And then it goes on to say, for the spirit that God has given you does not make you slaves and cause you to be afraid. Instead, the spirit makes you God's children. And by the spirit's power, we cry out to God, Father, my Father. You see, that's the point, isn't it? That we don't have to relate to God in this terrified subject kind of way, that we are in some way slaves and not deserving of anything. No, God wants to treat us as friends, as respectful friends, as we respect him. And that's the great key. I think when the disciples came to speak to Jesus, perhaps it was a sudden dawning realization that they could pray to God. I'm guessing that in that time, there were the professional prayers, the people who did the praying on your behalf. And here, suddenly, they say, you mean we can talk to God ourselves? Well, teach us how we do that. That's such a wonderful, liberating opening of the true nature of who God really is. Right.
Seems like the more powerful an individual is, the more formalized our communication methods with them are. Both as an attempt to shield them from getting bugged too much and as an attempt to keep from getting too close to the danger of this powerful individual. And I think in defense of those who do say daddy, you know, I don't call my father daddy anymore. But if we had been estranged or had not had a good communication relationship, I might do that once becoming reconciled to him, to emphasize that I'm not scared of him anymore. This is an individual that I can talk to. And I don't think it's meant, well, at least when I've used it, I don't think it's meant disrespectfully. Yes, it is possible to lose track that God the Father and Jesus are these incredibly powerful individuals. But I think it serves to de-emphasize that formalism that is present as kind of a shield. I talk with my son sometimes because he has a tendency to repeat some of the same things when we're having prayer in the evening. And he'll say, you know, dear Jesus, thank you for this wonderful day, and then go on from there. And I say, wait a second, did you really have a wonderful day? Oh. Dear Jesus, thank you for this okay day. But when you put it on a different level, like saying daddy, it's emphasizing that this level of formalism has been broken as a barrier to the communication has been broken down, and you're actually willing to talk to this person because you trust talking to them. And I agree, it needs to be in a respectful tone, but it also is saying, I want to talk to you as a person, not just as this entity off over there in the corner.
I want to jump you over now, thank you for that, to Romans, further down in Romans, Romans 8:34, another verse that we're given to consider in the lesson. It was always dangerous just to pick out one verse, but let's do it anyway. Who then will condemn them? And that's talking about God's chosen people. Who then will condemn them? Not Christ Jesus, who died, or rather, who was raised to life and is at the right side of God, pleading with him for us. Do you get a little bit of cognitive dissonance at that point? Is there something in your mind that says, just a moment, I thought there was another text. What's the other text say? Yeah, and let's go over them, read it very directly. This is from the TV. John 16:25 and 26. I have used figures of speech to tell you these things, but the time will come when I will not use figures of speech, but will speak to you plainly about the Father. When that day comes, you will ask him in my name. I do not say that I will ask him on your behalf. I do not say that I will ask him on your behalf. Pleading with him for us. John 16:25 and 26. Jesus is saying, I do not say to you that I will ask him on your behalf. I'm not going to pray for you. I'm not going to plead for you. I'm not going to do this on your behalf. But in Romans, Paul says that Christ Jesus is pleading with God for us. So what do we do with that? How do we reconcile an apparent contradiction in Scripture? Anybody want to start us off? Because this is very much at the heart of what prayer is all about. Bill, start us off.
Well, you didn't read the whole thing.
Ah, good, good, good.
Because it goes on to say, because the Father himself loves you. You can talk directly to him. And to read just that much of the passage and not read the whole thing, context is important here.
Right, good, good, good. And thanks for that, because let's do exactly the same thing in Romans 2, Romans 31. In view of all this, what can we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? So that's already saying that Jesus can't be pleading with the Father who's against us to be nice to us, because it's just said that God is for us. Certainly not God, who did not even keep back his own son, but offered him for us all. So already we see that anything that appeared to be a contradiction isn't at all, because both there in John and in Romans, it's made clear that it's God working for us in both cases. So if we put it all together, what's the conclusion? If Jesus is in any sense pleading for us, he's not trying to persuade a God who is hostile towards us. It says that in Romans and it says that in John, that it's because of God's great love that Jesus came. Ryan.
I worked in the IT department, the information technology department, and we all had our various job descriptions. And one area was the help desk. That doesn't mean that the rest of us were the unhelp desks, but their job specifically was to answer the calls as they first came in, and deal with the problems that users had on the first basis. And then if there was something that they weren't able to handle or highly specialized, then it would get transferred to somebody else who's working that area. And I think that that may be what's going on. Jesus' job description is to work with us directly, as to reconcile us to the Father. Doesn't mean that he's trying to convince God to not be angry at us or to convince God that he needs to get along with us. The rest of us in the department weren't trying to be unhelpful. It was just that there were some specific individuals who were answering questions about printer problems and why is my monitor blank now type things. That was their job description. And if any of the rest of us were asked the question, maybe we weren't as good at answering that question or working that area because that wasn't the thing that we focused on. I'm not saying that God couldn't fulfill that role, but by saying that this is Jesus' role to be our advocate, it doesn't mean that God's against us.
And I think, thank you for that clarification, especially at the end, because I think the key misunderstanding here is that if Jesus is pleading with the Father for us, then he must have something against us, that he's hostile towards us, that he's antagonistic, that he has a problem. and therefore he has to be persuaded by Jesus. When, as we see God working for us, the three members of the Godhead, and the fact that Jesus is the mediator, it's not a mediator for us to come to God because God has the problem, it's because we have the problem and God needs to come to us. That's the issue. Remember last time we talked about that little piece in the Signs of the Times about how in true reconciliation there has to be movement on both sides. Well, no, not in this case, because God never moved. He always has been in the same position. He has always wanted to work with us and love us and care for us. He hasn't moved. It's been we ourselves who've moved away and have separated ourselves from God. You know, sometimes we make a lot of this separation of God from us, as if he's too holy to stick around us. If that is really true, what was Jesus doing on this planet? If God is so holy that he cannot mix with sinful human beings, then Jesus was not God. But if he really is God, as he claimed to be, as he revealed God to be, then he surely is willing to be with us. That's not to say he doesn't abhor sin or reject it or find it totally, what would you say, distasteful and completely something to be rejected. No, but he's still going to be here, still going to come here and wash our dirty feet. What about that little piece? I put it in the study sheets on page 3 from Monday's lesson. By praying in the name of Jesus, we are openly expressing our faith in him as the one who has closed the gap caused by sin between heaven and earth, the one through whom we as sinners have been reconciled to our Heavenly Father. And while I think we can amen that, I want to be very careful that we're not saying that God was the one who put the barrier up, that we are the ones who need the reconciliation. God never needed to be reconciled to us. And that's the danger in some of these ideas, especially some of the theories of the atonement. Bill?
I agree. God did not put the gap in there. We did.
Mm-hmm.
Our concept of God colors everything we do.
Right.
It certainly influences how we pray, how we worship, how we treat each other. And Christ said, I've come to reveal you in the upper room. And he says, and I've done that. Not just for us, but the whole universe, to find out what kind of a God this is. And once you realize what kind of love that God has, it's just almost overwhelming. And I think that's the thing that we need to learn, that even though he is this person, he treats us with such tremendous love individually. Hard to understand, but that's really what it boils down to.
Right. And what about some of those quotes that I put at the top of the lesson there? Some I'm a little worried about. The first one in particular. Prayer is the gun we shoot with. Fervency is the fire that discharges it. And faith the bullet that pierces the throne of grace. Oh, you know, does God need a bullet? Not too sure about that one, are you? What about Billy Sunday, who said, yank some of the groans out of your prayers and shove in some shouts. You know Billy Sunday, the rather wild evangelist of previous years, who was extremely enthusiastic, let's put it that way. Yeah, I suppose if all you're doing is whinging and complaining, then that's not a good prayer. But I don't know about shoving in some shouts. Well, that's entirely appropriate. Do you think that's Bill? I mean, you know, you wouldn't be doing that. But I do like John Bunyan. When thou prayest, rather be thy heart without words than thy words without heart. I think that's very good. Yes. Dan?
We were visiting someone in Arkansas this week, and I think this might be an interesting analogy of what it might like to meet Christ. An acquaintance of ours was telling us an experience he had as part of the Chamber of Commerce. Bill Clinton was coming to town, or coming to that area, and as you know, Bill Clinton is from Arkansas. And he happened to sit quite far in front. In fact, he was just behind the row, and in the front row were some family members, Bill Clinton's. And he could hear the family being told to stay behind after everyone left because Bill wanted to come and say hello to them. And so, in fact, he thought, well, you know, this is the closest I'm ever going to get to Bill. So he decided he'd just sort of sit there while everyone else left after everyone had been excused. And sure enough, afterwards, while the family was sort of just mingling there, he started talking to some of the family members. And before he knew it, here's Bill Clinton coming down the road. And he was impressed that Bill wanted to communicate with his distant cousins and everyone else that knew him and that he had put some time across. Well, anyway, he came down and he had a chance to shake hands with Bill Clinton. And he was impressed as Bill came down how personally he greeted each one of his distant family members. It was interesting that as he tells the story, after this was over, the family left, and for whatever reason, he just sort of was around there. And when Bill was done with everything, he saw that this guy was the only guy there, and as he was getting ready to walk back to Air Force One, he said, "Tim, let's talk while I'm going to Air Force One." And he says the thing about Bill that was rather extraordinary was his ability to focus on him as a person. He said it seemed when he was with Bill that Bill had no one else in the world that he was concerned about except for him. And I suspect that if we knew Christ or knew God the Father when we were with Christ, that would be the way we'd feel, except magnified probably by some other factor. And it seems to me that we don't sometimes in our relationship with Christ capture this feeling that if we were with him and really understood who he was, we should feel that way, as if we are the only person in the whole universe that counts, and that we should enjoy this intimate feeling that this fellow enjoyed for, you know, 10 minutes while they were walking toward Air Force One.
Thank you so much for speaking about that relationship that we do need to have, because it's not that it's a requirement or a duty, or do we pray because we want to get something? If you have a friend and the only time you call them up is when you want something, you maybe know a few people like that. We know folk like that. Sometimes we are like that. My favorite auntie was the one who had the best food in the cupboard. That's what I told you before, cupboard love. You're enjoying the benefits of that. There are such wonderful benefits. Do we really need to go to God and say, "Lord, I really do need this new car or this house"? Or is that what it's all about? If you're going to God and that really is the sum of your prayer, God is not a vending machine that we just press the buttons so that we can get something. Prayer is not the magic mechanism. You know, I see so much distortion, and Dan mentioned there at the beginning, so many misunderstandings of prayer. And you see it on Sunday mornings so much. The health, wealth gospel will send you a prayer mat or a prayer handkerchief or something, and we'll say your prayers on TV, and for sure you'll get exactly what you're asking for. What is that? If prayer is really talking to God, there's to a friend, and it's a relational thing, then it's being corrupted by that kind of concept, and it's being distorted into a commercial kind of bargain. I think God wants to run a long way from that kind of attitude. Yes, can I take Wendy first, and then we'll go to Jennifer.
I think the more you talk to someone, whether a friend or your family, the more you are endeared to them, and the more they are beloved to you. And I think that's what the whole point is that the more you talk to someone, the more you're invested in them.
And you don't do that for anything but purely altruistic motives. I mean, if you're trying to love somebody because you think you can get some money out of them, we have all kinds of terms for that, gold diggers and all that kind of stuff, because we recognize that's a fatal, I really mean that, a fatal corruption of what a relationship that should be based on very, very different principles. And if we are only seeing what we can get out of it, when we say, "What is prayer for?" then we are thinking purely selfishly. I don't think that God wants our prayer and our praise because he feels like he needs it. Prayer is for us anyway. Everything about God is for us in terms of the relationship. When he says you should pray, it's not because he needs it, but because we need it. And everything is done for our benefit. So if that is true, then we should just enjoy that privilege and try and have that attitude of prayer, which is what prayer without ceasing really is all about.
Before we get off the topic of prayer, I wanted to get back to a question that you had in your introductory statements. What about recent studies that seem to suggest that prayer is a force for good, even for those who don't want prayers? think we've heard of those studies where like ill people get better quicker more often if they're prayed for and stuff like that. What exactly is the role of prayer in like the great controversy? Does prayer enable God to do more than he could have if we hadn't prayed in behalf of others, et cetera, et cetera?
You see, there are all kinds of things that react in my mind at that point because of the nature and character of God. Is God only going to do it because you prayed? Or was he going to do that anyway? Or do you, by your prayers, invite him into a different kind of relationship with you and hopefully with other people? Changing the rules of engagement. I think it's something that is somewhat obscure or diffuse to us because we don't understand exactly how it works. But the one thing I am sure about is that it's not a question of getting through a list really, really fast, of just getting all the names down so that God then can help them. It's a bit, now, I want to talk very respectfully here, but this whole idea that the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons have, of getting everybody baptized, they get baptized on behalf of other people so that then God can save them. You have to say, but if they didn't ever choose that, how can you force that upon them? And you'll have heard some of the great arguments, especially from those in the Jewish community, who are mightily offended that Mormons are being baptized on behalf of them or their ancestors, and they see this as a true offense against their belief. I don't think that we can ever put God into that kind of a box where, as long as we've got all the names down on our prayer list, then he has to do what we want. Perhaps the greatest thing that happens in prayer is that we become aware of what we can do and our role in that. And because God always wants us to play that major role. I mean, if he wanted to come in and fix it all, he could have done that long ago. We are part of that agency. We are the ones who witness for him. We are the ones who share our faith. I do often wonder about this. I remember, and I'm careful again how I tell this, there was a gentleman who was very well endowed with resources in a certain local church that I was attending. And when it came to our time to go to college, some of the members of the church were very generous and helped us out as they could. I wasn't looking in his direction, but he did come to me one day and said, I hear you're going to college. Well, God bless you and I'll pray for you. And you don't want to think too much at that point, because if you think too much, it disturbs your faith, because it would have been a greater demonstration of faith at that point to get involved and do something. Sometimes we use prayer as a substitute for activity. That's a real tragedy too. Yes, Ryan.
I almost hesitate to make this comparison, but I picture God as maybe being a little bit like a politician in this respect, that has his own personal perspective and way that he wants things to go. But until he gets some letters from his constituency and some comments and some communication saying, yeah, this is what we want you to do, he's less able to get in and justify his actions. I think the danger that we end up falling into is the same thing that we had when we were talking about predestination or God's foreknowledge, and that is our concern that God is going to take actions that take away the freedom of choice of individuals. But if, as long as we look at it from the perspective that God is taking actions that preserve the freedom of choice of individuals, kind of keep it so they don't fall into those ruts that they can't get out of based on their prior choices, but actually have the opportunity to make a change if they want to, then it all fits into place.
And don't let us forget, thank you for mentioning again the great controversy. We haven't even used the phrase just recently. We need to remind ourselves of that whole perspective, because at the heart of that are the accusations of the enemy. And the accusations of the enemy are saying, God, it's not fair. And I can hear him shouting out, you can't get involved. Nobody invited you in. And I think God, to some degree, has to respect that kind of freedom too. But if he can say, well, they're asking, he's asking, she's asking, they're all asking, and therefore I am invited in to be part of this particular issue or this process, I think then the devil has less of a point of accusation. So that's a very simple and simplistic way of looking at it. But I think there is an aspect in which we invite God in so that he's able then to act in a more expansive, direct, involved way, because he never wants to be where he's not invited. And the devil's going to call foul if he does intervene, which is why so often I think God does not intervene, because he doesn't want to destroy the cause and effect aspect. That's part of the learning in the great controversy, is that we do see that these kinds of actions lead to these results, and that God isn't going to step in every time and fix it for us. Yes, Dirk.
We are the theater to the universe, and God's character is being revealed with his interactions between us and him and everyone else, but that our prayers and the things we say and how God responds to them all help reveal who God is. And I think that's oftentimes why our prayers are important, is because without those prayers, then people could easily, or other people in the universe, anyone can say that, you know, this was just evolution, or this was just the natural way things turned out. Whereas with prayers, you are opening an opportunity for God to be given the credit for the changes that occur, mm-hmm. and for him doing what he wants to do anyway. But now it can be, in a sense, shown that this is part of his character.
Somebody once defined prayer as us asking God to change the laws of the universe for our convenience. Need to think about that one too. And I'm often thinking about that. You know, you hear these little stories from school or whatever about kids sort of praying, coming to their parents and saying, you know, I've just been praying to God to make Brussels the capital of France. And they say, well, why did you want that? It's because that's what I put in my test. Those kinds of things. I don't want to be asking that kind of prayer. Do you? Yeah, there are things which I really feel very passionately about, but I don't know whether I want to ask God to do those kinds of things, because it's almost down to the level of my foolishness. Please take care of it. Yes, I'm a foolish person, and I need forgiveness, and I need to be changed, and I need to be healed. But on that kind of level, I don't want to be praying that kind of prayer. I want God to change me and not the test result, or help me to learn or something like that. Yes, Bill.
Well, I know of a particular case quite well where this young fellow was severely injured. He should have died. Mm. His family prayed for him. His extended family prayed for him. His church prayed for him. All his fellow students prayed for him. And he survived. And the rest of his life, he's going to have mental, sensory, motor deficiencies. And I wonder sometimes if we know what we're praying for. It was a miracle that he survived. Everybody was shocked that he didn't just succumb. And everybody's saying, you know, God has healed this person. Well, did he? I'm just wondering, sometimes if we pray and demand things, we ought not to do that. We ought to always in our prayers say, Lord, this is in your hands. Like Jesus said, not my will, but yours. Because sometimes I think we demand things we ought not to ever ask for.
You remember the prayer of Hezekiah, asking for those extra years. Were they really beneficial extra years? From the historical account, it doesn't strike me. It might have been better if he had passed off the scene at that point. So we have to be a little careful what we pray for too, which is why when Jesus prayed an intense prayer, Lord, let this cup pass from me, he didn't want to do it. He didn't want to go through with it. His humanity shrank back from what was coming up. But he did pray, but not my will, but yours be done. And I'm not too sure how often we pray that. If we can put ourselves in harmony with God's will, which is what Alyssa was saying at the beginning, in terms of sharing together with God, then we begin to know or understand or at least put ourselves in harmony with God's will. And life becomes a lot easier at that point. You know, you often have people say, well, why did this one survive? Why did this one die? What often happens in the case of disaster, people give thanks to God that they survived. And they say, it's only because of the grace of God I'm here now. Well, what about the people who died? Like Jesus said, when the Tower of Siloam fell on the people, he said, were they all the bad ones? Clearly not. I get very disturbed by this whole idea of benefit and there must be a good reason why this happened. We live in a world that is defective, is sinful, where bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. And that's what sin is all about. It reminds me of this girl, a flight attendant, who fell 30,000 feet after two planes collided over Yugoslavia. And she survived. think she had a huge damage to her back and everything else like that, but she survived, and she was able to recover, and she's able to walk. And people came up to her and said, you know, you must be the luckiest person alive. She said, if I was lucky, I wouldn't have been on that plane. Anyway, prayer, opening the heart to a friend who has so much control, so much in the palm of his hand, and you just simply pray at that point, Lord, whatever your will is, whatever is for the best, I would like to ask for thus and so. And if it is your will, then make it so, if it's for the best. Sometimes we say, Lord, if it's your will, please heal this person. Is it God's will to heal everybody? Isn't that what he would always want? I think it is always God's will to heal people. So don't let's say, if it's your will, heal this person. But if it's for the best, then do this. Because we sometimes make it appear that God's will is somewhat malevolent towards us. Oh, no, I want you to die. No, that's not what we're saying either. Whatever is going to be for the best in the whole great scheme of things, without becoming fatalistic and saying, you know, it's the will of Allah and everything that happens is what God intended. No, God is just as much the subject to cause and effect as everybody else in the universe in that sense. He can change the course of things, but he does that at great risk, which is why the miracles are generally, well, miraculous. They're unusual. They're rare, because God does not want to interfere with this whole learning process. If every time we got sick, we prayed, God healed us. If every time a disaster was going to strike, God is like Superman flying in and stopping it happen, when do we ever learn the consequences of sin and evil? When do we ever pray, Lord, finish this? When do we pray for a world that this doesn't happen in? We just have an extended world of sin. So there's so much that we have to consider when we begin to pray that sometimes you think, well, maybe I just shouldn't pray at all. Have you ever got to that point? Well, if it's not to tell God something, and if it's not for this, and it's not for that, why do I bother? And then you come back to yourself and say, no, I need to, because I need to talk to my friend. And as we said, you don't need a reason to call your wife up on the phone, or your son or your daughter. Hopefully they don't have a reason to call you, although it sometimes seems to be mainly about money. Just have that relationship. I called just to say I love you. When was the last time you thought to say that to God? You know, I just love it. I just love the fact that you're in my life. I love the fact you saved me. I love the fact that you're changing me and you've prepared a future for me. That is what I think Paul means when he says, pray without ceasing. Yes, let's go over to Jennifer.
I just wanted to read this quote from Steps to Christ on page 94, 95 that says, what a wonder it is that we pray so little. What can the angels of heaven think of poor helpless human beings who are subject to temptation when God's heart of infinite love yearns toward them, ready to give them more than they can ask or think, and yet they pray so little and have so little faith? The angels love to bow before God. They love to be near him. They regard communion with God as their highest joy, and yet the children of earth who need so much the help that God only can give seem satisfied to walk without the light of his spirit, the companionship of his presence.
Mm-hmm. The companionship of his presence. You know, God is there walking beside you every day. I know people who do interesting or other strange things, like opening the door for God to get in and things like that. And it's just, it's foolish in that sense, but it maybe just helps them to visualize it and put him there in their lives. And I can't finish without using this quotation from My Life Today 19. There are two kinds of prayer, the prayer of form and the prayer of faith. The repetition of set customary phrases when the heart feels no need of God is formal prayer. We should be extremely careful in all our prayers to speak the wants of the heart and to say only what we mean. Only what we mean. All the flowery words at our command are not equivalent to one holy desire. The most eloquent prayers are but vain repetitions if they do not express the true sentiments of the heart. But the prayer that comes from an earnest heart, When the simple wants of the soul are expressed just as we would ask an earthly friend for a favor, expecting that it will be granted. This is the prayer of faith. The publican who went up to the temple to pray is a good example of a sincere, devoted worshiper. He felt that he was a sinner, and his great need led to an outburst of passionate desire. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Just a simple prayer. And compared to the Pharisee next door who was doing the extended formal prayer, Jesus said, which one went home? Well, the word very often translated is justified, but let's put it in the phrase that we prefer, set right. Which one went righted back to God? Which one experienced the rightness of God when he went home and felt that he was right with God? It was the publican and not the Pharisee. So this simple talking to God as to a friend, the simple words of trust, giving ourselves into the shared life of God, trusting in him, living together with him. I think that's what prayer is all about. So let's simply talk to God. Heavenly Father, we speak to you as friends, not because we have anything to claim in and of ourselves, but simply because you have called us that. We delight in the fact that we can talk to you whenever, every moment of our days, you are open to hear. We do not need to use formal words, long words, or special ceremonies, and we need no one else to speak and pray on our behalf. We do not need to have any intermediaries, but we can speak directly to you because you are our Father and we are your children, we are your friends, the ones who you have come to this earth to love and to win back to love and trust. So Lord, as we simply pray to you, we thank you once again and want to be able to speak to you every moment of our days until we are home together with you. And we pray this because of our great friend Jesus, who came to show us what you are truly like. Amen.